If you would turn with me to Psalm 145, and I don't know if typically you would stand for the preaching of God's word, for the reading of His word, but why don't we? Why don't we? If you can, we'll stand once again for the reading of God's word, and we'll read together Psalm 145. Psalm 145 reads this way. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. And they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name. Pray with me. Father, take your word now and drive it into our hearts. Print it on our minds and on our souls, and may we be changed by it. Convict us and comfort us. Challenge and correct us, we pray. And may you be glorified in the preaching of your word. And may those who don't know Christ, who have yet to bend their knee to King Jesus, that they would do so even today, for today is a day of salvation. And we give you all of the praise. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died. You're probably familiar with him. He ruled in France longer than any other European ruler in European history for 72 years. 72 years. He called himself Louis the Great. His court was the most magnificent in all of Europe. He was immensely successful in politics and in war. And he even planned his own funeral to be spectacular, to fit with the shape and the scope of his rule. And to dramatize his greatness, his body, when he died, was put, maybe you know this story, in a golden coffin, a coffin made of gold. He had given orders that the cathedral be dimly lit with only one special candle set above the coffin. And thousands waited in silence, hushed silence. But then the bishop, Jean-Baptiste Massillon, began to speak. And slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle, saying, "Only God is great. Only God is great." King Louis died, and many others like him in world history have passed on and moved on. But King Louis showed his true colors, didn't he? In that golden coffin where his body lay, as thousands watched, he put his true colors on display. His hope and his identity was in his rule and in his superiority and in his prestige. A coffin that said, "I am great," and yet the message was that only God was great. The message was that the true message is that God alone is completely worthy of praise and adoration and glory and honor and power. And that bishop that day knew that. And those thousands found that out. They were reminded that only one can take the title of great, and that that is God alone, the God of the universe. In those moments, and I know that your church has experienced these days in the recent past, as dear saints have gone to be with the Lord, and I've heard some of their testimonies, and in those days, their true colors were on display. And I've heard of God's faithfulness in their lives and their testimony of His goodness and work in their life, and their colors were on display. That only God was great. That God had put Himself on display in their lives. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what David, the psalmist, the sweet singer of Israel, wants for us this morning. Is that we would be a people and a church whose ultimate aim is praise. I entitled the message this morning, "Praise, the Ultimate Aim of Your Existence." And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. A song. The Psalms are all songs, as you know, or poems written that were sung. As the faithful saints would gather together or would be on their way up to Jerusalem to praise God or to offer sacrifices, they would sing these psalms. And this is a psalm of God's attributes, of His character, of His glory, the weightiness of who He is on display. And so as we walk through the text this morning, we're going to see that our great aim is praise. And maybe you could sum up the main point of this psalm in this way, is that we must praise God the King now and forever. That you must praise God the King now and forever. It's a call to worship the King. It's a call to honor and to delight in the greatness of the King. Psalm 145 is King David's greatest psalm. It's his final psalm that he ever wrote. In fact, it's the concluding psalm of this book of the Psalms, book 5. Before the closing psalms of praise, Psalm 146 through Psalm 50 are these songs that all start together. Praise the Lord. And of those psalms, we don't know who wrote those final psalms except for Psalm 145. As the book concludes, it's David. It's the King of Israel, the great King of Israel. And he wants to lead the people and us in praise of God now and forever. Brothers and sisters, this is where we are going with our lives. We want our lives to be set on a trajectory of praise, a flight path of increasing, ever-increasing praise that not only happens here on Sunday mornings, but that consumes our life. And I want to talk about what that word praise means in a moment. But we need a psalm like this today. We need a message like this today, this summer, this Father's Day, a psalm that lifts our eyes heavenward toward a transcendent and a powerful and a mighty King. A psalm that sets our hearts on eternity and on our eternal King. And so we're going to see three stanzas this morning of this psalm. that we might praise God the King now and forever. So if you would go with me, I want to lead you through this psalm this morning. Praise God the King now and forever. This psalm is one of 8 acrostic psalms. That might seem a little weird to you, but what that means is, and you might know this, I'm sure you do, is each line, each progressive line of the psalm is tied to one of the letters of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 8 of them. And the goal of a psalm like this is to stretch the mind. You can imagine David sitting there with his pen, you know, and his paper at his keyboard, typing out, just saying, okay, what can I do today? I want to stretch and expand my mind to speak of God in all the ways that I can think of. Let's start with the alphabet. Let me walk through the praises of God verse by verse, letter by letter, and stretch and strain my mind and my heart to praise Him. And here at the end of the Psalter, David is stacking on and piling on praises, the praises of God with each new verse. And I think the reason he does that, the reason these psalms exist, is to show that God's praises, His attributes, His perfections are illimitable. They're innumerable. They run beyond comprehension and the human scope to itemize God, to put Him in a box and say, we've discovered Him fully. And so David maxes out his mind to praise God. And here's the first stanza. Here's the first section that we'll group this into. And in ways, it's very challenging to do that because there's so many of these perfections put together and it runs the whole scope of the alphabet. But we'll take it in these 3. Verses 1-3, let's see that we must praise God the King for His greatness. Praise God the King for His greatness. Look again with me in verses 1-3. He says, I will extol you, my God and King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. As we see David praise the King for His greatness, we see that it is constant praise. It's his resolve to be constantly in praise and adoration and worship of the King. And of course, that's our resolve too, isn't it? David, speaking first for himself and the people of Israel, resolves to exalt and praise God as King forever and ever and every single day. It's the first thing on his to-do list, and it's the last thing, and it's the same thing throughout as he thinks through, what should I be about today? Here we see what devoted praise to the great King is. In verse 1, look at it with me. We see a personal aspect of praise. David says, I will extol you. It's personal. It's each and every believer taking it upon themselves today and tomorrow and the following day and for the rest of your life to say, Lord God, I want to praise you. And again, it's one of those words we'll get to in a moment that kind of becomes this word that we just kind of say, oh, praise the Lord. And that is significant, but what do we mean by that? Well, we'll see in a moment. But it's personal praise. In verse 2, we see that it's daily praise. Every day I will bless you. In verse 3, it's enthusiastic praise. Look what he says. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Not only is God great, but our praise of him should be awesome, should be obvious, should be different. He's greatly to be praised. But not only that, his greatness is unsearchable. Think of a gold mine, and I know we're in gold country. But if you have a gold mine, what's your job with that mine? It's to get all of the gold and the precious things out of that mine that you can possibly gather. And this is our God. Our God is a gold mine. His attributes are innumerable, unending. Look what he says. His greatness is unsearchable. Literally, there is no searching. There is no end to the exploration. It's not that David is saying that it's impermissible to think or to go on this adventure of seeking out God's perfections to praise Him for. But it's that it's so vast that we could never reach the end. It's like unending space that goes on and on and on. It's a vast ocean of perfections, of delight, of joy, of rest in Him. And this is our King, brothers and sisters. This is our God. And we must praise Him. And to not do so, to not go further and further into the mine of God's perfections is robbery. To live, for us to live for something else than to the praise and the glory of God is cosmic robbery. In fact, it's the very purpose for which you exist. You exist to know Him and to make Him known. And so we must praise Him. It's personal, it's daily, it's enthusiastic, but it's perpetual. It's digging deeper and deeper forever and ever. And that is what we will do for all of eternity. Think of it. You can't think of it, right? Eternity. How can we wrap our minds or even begin to do that around eternity and an eternal God? And so we praise God for His greatness. We endeavor in the search for God's character, and it is a blessed despair in ways, right? It's a joy, and yet our minds are strained to try and comprehend Him fully. Look what he says. There's a few ways that he describes this praise, this ongoing, endless, perpetual praise. He says, extol and praise and exalt. What does it mean to extol? Well, it has this idea of lifting something up. It has the idea of lifting something high in the heart. And this is what David wants to do. He says, I will lift you high, my God and King. Think of it. A king acknowledging a greater king. In order to do that, you have to elevate him. You have to acknowledge that he is greater than you. And so he says, I will exalt you. I will extol you, my God and King. And so that's one flavor of our praises, that we are constantly saying, God, you are lifted up. You must be praised in my life. But then he uses another word. He says, I will praise you every day. I think of these overused words sometimes in our culture, especially if you spend time around college students or high school students. They say things like literally all the time. Everything is literally literal. I literally, did math for 24 hours this week. Well, do you mean literally or do you mean figuratively? And this is kind of one of those words that's used over and over, but what it means is to bless God or to boast in God. To be sincerely and deeply thankful for and satisfied in the superior qualities of God. The great acts of God. He is our object that we boast in. And as Paul said, I boasted in no one, in nothing but Christ. And we know who Christ is. He is none but God Himself, King and Lord of the universe. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, He is the one who is to be praised. He is Yahweh. He is the very King who we see as Scripture unfolds is predicted and spoken of as King, even in this song. He is to be boasted in and lifted high. This is our God. And King David was willing to bow the knee. He was willing to bow his knee to this God. And in doing so, David acknowledges that he himself is not God. He himself is not sovereign. He himself is not the ultimate king. And so I would ask in this first stanza, in this first point, as we acknowledge the greatness of our King, Have you bent your knee? Have you bowed yourself before the King? Surrendering to His greatness, surrendering to His perfection, surrendering to His vastness, His infinite perfections as finite creation. As you think of God, is He great to you? Or see this small, kind of insignificant, distant, far-off king? Or do you see him as mighty in your life? is gold or is money or is retirement or is something else supreme in your life, a college degree, a relationship? Is he your Savior or is self your Savior? I can fix things. I can be my own sufficiency. Have you bended your knee? If you have, then you will praise him because you have seen that to bend the knee to the King of the universe is the greatest delight in all of the world. To know him daily, to be compelled to worship him and to put him on display. So this is our great God. We must be devoted to proclaiming and to declaring his greatness, to lift him up, to bow down and to boast in him alone. Let's see the second stanza that David gets to here. He says this, that we must praise God the King for his mighty deeds, not only for his greatness, but for his mighty deeds in verses 4-9. This is David's resolve in verse 4. He says, one generation, look at it with me, verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. David's resolve was to pass on the greatness to another generation. And it's fitting that we have this challenge or this call on Father's Day. Dear brothers, as you look at your children, no matter where they are in their development, in their whether they're 2 years old or 20 years old or 40 years old, may we be the kind of men who are declaring and commending and speaking highly of and constantly reminding our own families of God's great works in our lives. Not only going to church on Sundays and reading our Bibles when we have to, but that he would always be on our lips and on our minds. May that be true of us. And this is really an idea of achievement, of legacy, that we would be a generation like David wanted his generation to be and the ones before should have been, the kind of generation who is known as those who are authentically and drastically devoted to the glory of God in their lives. Above everything else. And so whether it's achievement or money or success or stability or a title or whatever it is, that all goes aside when it comes to the mighty deeds of God. We want to declare him to the coming generation. That's a legacy. And really, David says this is our corporate duty. He says, one generation shall commend your works to another. And this generation in verse 6, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. And so must we. This is our duty, not only to praise God to the next generation, but to pass on what has been entrusted to you. It's not enough to just pass on some facts, but your love and your devotion to him. This is Old Testament discipleship right here. This is Titus 2 in Israel. In the Old Testament, this is Paul entrusting the gospel to those who will pass it on. This is David calling on his generation to be faithful. What David is calling for in us is that legacy of praise. The living faith is passed down joyfully to another generation through joyful proclamation. And what is David saying? It's your job to be a preacher. And it's your job to be a preacher. And it's my job to be a preacher. It's not just the preacher's jobs to preach. But you must proclaim him. You must. If you'll be obedient to this text, you must proclaim God's glory and greatness to a coming generation. To look behind you and to see who the Lord is bringing along in this church. And to tell of his great deeds. You know that there was a generation that forgot the Lord and his deeds, right? And what a sad day that was. And they forgot His word and they forgot His law. And what a dark place that land would have been. May we never forget His works in our lives and in the lives of His people. So what do you proclaim? What is on your lips more than anything? If someone were to pin you down and have to identify, what are you most passionate about? Is it sports? Is it your 401k? Is it your retirement? Is it the new RV that you just picked up? Not that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but that we might say, God has been so faithful. He saved me. He rescued me out of darkness and He brought me into His kingdom, and I have a future. I have a hope. Let me tell you what He's done. His works, His mighty acts. This is what David is talking about in this section. His mighty acts. Look at what he says in these verses. He says on the verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty, on the beauty of your character, of your attributes, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. He speaks of awesome deeds and greatness. In verse 7, he says, they will pour forth this generation to another the fame of your abundant goodness. Is God abundantly good in your eyes? When you look back on your life and you think about, okay, I'm supposed to declare Him to another generation. Does He seem good to you? Can you look back and say, Lord, You have been good. You have been faithful. Is that your mindset toward your King? Because He is righteous. Look at verse 7. They shall sing aloud of Your righteousness. He's abundantly good, and all that He does in His goodness is because He is right. Everything He does is right. Everything that He does is upright and holy. This is where His deeds flow out of, is His rightness, His righteousness. They're the cause of all of His works. And David was meditating on these things. And I trust that you're doing this. I trust that you this summer desire to meditate on and devote your energy to thinking on God's greatness in your life. Maybe as a family, to sit down and to say, how has the Lord shown His faithfulness this year? How can we look back and see His provision? How can we look back and see how He's grown us spiritually? How He's helped us to fight and combat sin in our lives? How we've seen Him work in other people's lives? I trust that you're doing that you are meditating on His mighty deeds and declaring His greatness to one another. And the reason why is in verses 8 and 9. Here's what we should be doing in verses 4 through 7 as we praise Him for His mighty deeds. But the reason that we should praise Him for His mighty deeds are in verses 8 and 9. It's because He's gracious and merciful. He has been slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's been good to you. And His mercy is over every single thing that He has made. That's why. That's why. Why should we remind and declare ourselves of His mighty deeds to one another and to another generation? It's because of these things. Because He's been merciful on all that He's made, even though it is corrupted by a curse. There is mercy to be found in all that He has made. And so we have an obligation, those who know God, to make Him known. And this is... This is the idea of faithfulness in this passage, that we would do just that. That we would proclaim to another generation the glory and the mercy and the power and the patience of God. And this is success. This is a call to missions as well. As I've heard of your church raising up and sending out missionaries and supporting missionaries, this is exactly what we are called to do as missionaries, is to go and speak of His works. Both in your neighborhood, to your neighbors, and to your city, and around the world. Is Is that your approach to life? Is that your thinking on your mission? To put on display, to proclaim to others the mercy and the grace and the long-suffering and the steadfast love and the faithfulness. As this passage is quoted in Exodus 34, Yahweh goes on. Moses goes on in the writing, and Yahweh says, to carry on from verse 8, he says this, that he is keeping steadfast love for thousands. He's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? We want to put him on display, don't we? We want to declare his greatness. That's the second stanza. John Calvin says this in his commentary on this psalm. He says, if it is true that God is not only willing to befriend us, that's his grace and his mercy, to befriend us, but is spoken of as being touched with sympathy for our miseries. And that comes in the next section. He says this, so as to be all the kinder to us, the more that we are miserable, what folly were it not to fly to him without delay? The Lord is gracious and merciful. We should fly to him for daily grace and mercy, to walk with him, to live in this way. In other words, if you feel weak and you sense your need for his grace and his mercy, then it's of advantage to you to be weak, to be low. And that's exactly what he says in this next section. In verses 10 to 21, we're to praise God for his goodness. We're to praise God for his goodness. Many psalms, as we think about this aspect of drawing near to God, as Calvin says, the more miserable we are, the more that we should fly to him without delay, is that many of these psalms are written in a time of distress. If you've ever read the Psalms, you know that. David being pursued by his son to kill him, or earth-shattering cataclysmic events on the planet, or turmoil in the nations, and God's people are watching and looking to God and saying, God, what are you going to do? And in light of all of that, David says, in your weakness, in your brokenness, in your need for grace and mercy and his patience and love, praise God for his goodness. In verses 10 to 21. Praise God for his goodness. God is good. This king is good. But not all kings are like that, are they? We can think of a handful of kings, of rulers, of dictators in our world even now. The dictator of North Korea, he could not be described by a rational human being as good, right? But this is our God. Not all sovereigns care for their subjects in this way. Some exploit their own people for their own good out of guilt. They guilt them into giving them what they want. Out of their own pride and greed, they take from them the very things that they need to serve the kingdom. But God uses his sovereignty differently. And in light of King David, King David is calling the singing saints to humble, devoted, committed praise to God, giving thanks to him for his works. His works of goodness. In verses 10 to 12, we see that God's works are mighty. He does mighty deeds. God is not a passive king, but he's a faithful and a loving ruler. He takes ownership of each and every one of his works. Do you believe that? That every time you suffer, every time that you experience hardship, that God takes ownership of that. That's not random. That is not some random act where God happened to step away from the driver's seat for a moment and you know, was looking for something in the glove box and was distracted. But he is good and he's caring. He's faithful and loving. He owns each and every one of his works. His deeds are his actions. And this is his goodness. In verse 10, look at it with me. He says, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and they and all your saints shall bless you. Everything that he creates praises him. Especially in verse 10, his loved ones, his saints, his holy ones. And this word is kind of the parallel idea in the New Testament when he talks about saints or the elect, those chosen of God. And he's good to them, especially those who call on him. And God's goodness and his kindness oozes from these verses, doesn't it? Look at it. In verses 10 to 13, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Make known the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And then verse 14, he upholds all who are falling. He raises up all who are bowed down. We see his generous provision for his own. We see that he sustains all who are falling and raises up all those who are bowed down. He gives food to the hungry. He satisfies the desires of his people. God's intervention to strengthen and to sustain those who are bowed down through the blows of life is staggering. And God is able to sustain and strengthen. He's able to raise up all who are collapsed under the heavy weight of life's cares. And he calls us to run to him. All who are falling down in verse 14. In verse 15, he says that he provides for those. He supplies for them. He gives his food and gives food to all his people in due time. Not everyone is looking to God, right? Not everyone in the universe is looking. Everyone in the planet is looking to God in faith. But to those that God has a binding relationship and the love and the loyalty to, God is providing for all of your needs according to his love and according to his love in Christ Jesus especially. He says he opens his hands to supply and to provide and to give. Your God is not tight-fisted. He's not a God who holds tightly the good things from you, but he gives of them freely. Spurgeon said, the great creature sighs no longer in spiritual things. When God has raised a desire, he gratifies it. In verse 16, he says, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. In other words, the spiritual longings that we have in our hearts are prophetic in a sense of the blessing that God loves to supply. As you have longings in your heart, in some way, God longs to meet those desires in his own way. When you crave intimacy and relationship and companionship and hope and security, God longs to provide those things because he has put them in you. And he will provide them for all of eternity if you are his own. And God should be praised for his grace in verses 17 to 21. We see his providential care in this way. As we think of his goodness, we see his care. God is kind in all his deeds. And I just wonder, what hope would you give to someone? Can you say that God is kind? Could you say to them as you suffer, as they suffer, that and believe it, that this is from the hand of a good and loving God? What hope would you have for the couple whose baby was born and the baby's soul, as they hold this baby, is already with the Lord, as some friends of ours in Spokane just experienced? Or as you have experienced loss here, was God just a little slow or preoccupied with something else that day? Or could it be that, as God's word says here, that the Lord is righteous in all his ways, that he's kind in all his works, that he's near to all who call on him? Could it be that behind the tragedy, on the other side of this tapestry, there is being woven together threads of perfection and divine love and beauty, that God could be bringing and unfolding a purpose whereby there's divine reason and purpose for our good behind even our suffering and the difficulty? Behind all of God's deeds, He is good. I can't imagine going through those things without this truth, that He is good in all that He does. He fulfills our desires. He keeps all those who love Him. And yet, verse 20, we must be warned. This is a message for those who love God. God will destroy all the wicked. That's a bit of a shock to have at the end of this passage. God is going to destroy the wicked. What about all of His mighty deeds and His compassion and His love and His patience and all of that? And yet we know that God is just, that you and I deserve to be on the receiving end of God's blow. And yet because of this King, this gracious and merciful King, who David knew was coming, would one day set up His kingdom, would enter the earth as a precursor to things to come, and show His mercy, that there is a way to be spared from that wrath that is to come, that you do not have to be destroyed in your sin. Oh, that you would come to this King, this merciful King, who provided Christ, the all-sufficient sacrifice for sins, for sinners like you and I. Would you come to Him today? If you've not, would you bow the knee to the King, that your spiritual longings might be satisfied in Him alone? Like King Louis, our colors are on display in our lives, what we love and what we cherish and what we treasure. May it be Him alone. May our mouth speak the praise of the Lord, and all of us, may all of our flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. May it be so of us. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You that You have drawn us out of our sin and out of a dark future and brought us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Your beloved Son, and where we have purpose and we have a future. And we have a family, those who are loved and forgiven, and those who are set on a course of worship and praise and delight in You. Father, may we be increasingly the kind of people that David describes here. And may we grow deeper in love with Your King, King Jesus, the one who would come to fulfill all of these statements and these attributes, and that who for all of eternity we will serve and cherish and love. May it be so of us. Take Your word, Lord, and change our hearts, transform us, and make us more like Christ, we pray. Amen.